Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, y'all, we have come to the end of the line for this series about God's Word. I hope that over the last 3 weeks you've been encouraged by how God inspired and preserved His Word. I hope you've been emboldened to engage with some parts of Scripture that may be new to you, that may be uncomfortable. I hope that you've grown a greater appreciation for the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the authority, the clarity of the Bible. But more than any of these things, I pray that we all love God's Word more today than we did 3 weeks ago. I pray that all of this has not just become head knowledge, but that we have fallen more in love with this precious gift that our Creator has given us. This morning is the culmination of the other 3 weeks. We've looked at the Bible in a very granular way, studying how it's been preserved, how it's structured, what it says about itself. And this morning, all of those things matter, and they all build together toward this message as we hear the overarching story of Scripture together. Because, y'all, the Bible's not an instruction manual. It's not a rule book. It's a masterwork, weaving together different authors, different genres, different cultures, even different languages, all to tell one story. The story of God, the story of His interaction with His creatures. You see, the Bible is God's story. He's the hero, not humanity writ large, not David, not Moses, not Abraham, not any of us. God is the hero of the story. And when we start to read the Bible that way, the whole thing makes a lot more sense. We're not reading some dry history, some stuffy manual of insert point A into slot B. We're reading the dramatic story of a king who rescues his beloved from all comers, who conquers not only a villain, but all villainy, bringing perfect justice and a never-ending kingdom that is perfect in which for him to enjoy his ransomed bride forever. The Bible tells in one enormous arc from Genesis to Revelation the story of how this comes to be. Too often, I think we anticipate the Bible a little bit like the little boy in the Princess Bride movie anticipates his grandfather reading to him, which is to say, we don't anticipate it at all. We're not excited about this. For those of you that haven't seen the movie, this kid is sick, he's laying in bed, and his grandfather comes to read him a book. The kid is not exactly excited at the thought of a book. He was playing on his little Super Nintendo or whatever it was at the time. He's not excited about turning that off and listening to his grandfather read. And his grandfather says, "When I was your age, television was called books. This is a special book. It was the book my father used to read to me when I was sick, and I used to read it to your father. And today I'm going to read it to you." And the grandson asks whether the book has any sports in it. And the grandfather says, "Are you kidding? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles." That sounded like a good story. But the grandson is still not terribly impressed. He's not enthused. He says, "Well, I suppose I'll try to stay awake." And the grandfather replies, "Oh, well, thank you so very much. Very nice of you. Your vote of confidence is overwhelming." The church, we often approach the Bible with all the excitement of this sick kid laying in bed, wishing he was watching TV or playing his video game instead of hearing his grandpa read him a book. And it's a real shame when we approach God's Word this way. Not just because it's Scripture, not just because it's God's inspired Word, But because for all the fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, and miracles that the princess bride can offer, it ain't got nothing on the story told in the Bible. Buckle in. It's going to be fun. I was waiting for somebody to say, I'll try to stay awake. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for this record of what you have done. God, thank you for this amazing reminder that despite how faithless your creation can be, and man, can we be faithless, you remain faithful. You remain faithful in the moments when we are seeking you. You remain faithful in the moments when we are running away and chasing idols. You remain faithful regardless of the circumstance. And Lord, I pray that as we engage with the story your word tells this morning, Lord, that we would be encouraged. God, that parts of this story that maybe we've heard 1,000 times would come alive, not because of any gift of the storyteller, but because the one who is being told about is worthy of our imagination, is worthy of our excitement, is worthy of everything that we can give or do or say. Lord, you are worthy. I pray that we would hear your story well this morning. God, I pray that I would tell your story well. Lord, close my mouth anywhere it needs to be closed, and let me speak only what you have today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once upon a time. That's how stories are supposed to begin, right? Well, in this case, we're really better served with the classic, a long, long time ago. But we're not talking about a galaxy far away. As a matter of fact, we're not talking about any galaxy at all. We're in the middle of nothingness. We're in the middle of a vast expanse of absolutely nothing, with only one inhabitant, God himself. Or rather, himselves. Bad grammar, good theology. The Trinity exists eternally with no start, no end, in perfect relationship, perfect community between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, complete and lacking nothing. This is where the book of Genesis begins. Out of this infinite nothingness, God creates. With nothing but his voice, he brings into existence space, stars, galaxies, planets, and everything that fills them. The hosts of heaven in all their glory spring into existence at God's will. At God's word, there is suddenly light where once was only darkness. Light and darkness are given their own domains, and for the first time there was a day, and it was good. God created land and seas, mountains and valleys, deserts and grasslands, trees and flowers, and it was good. God filled the ocean with swimming creatures and the skies above with flying creatures, each one reflecting his infinite creativity, and it was good. God created the animals of the land, from horses to mammoths, tigers to T-Rex, giraffes to platypuses, each one reflecting his own ingenuity, his boundless imagination, and sometimes I have to think his sense of humor. You can't look at a platypus or a giraffe and not see God having a sense of humor. And it was good. Then God outdid himself. He created something not just to reflect his creativity or his imagination, but to carry his image. To carry the imago Dei and to steward all the rest of his grand creation. God created mankind, male and female. He created them in his own image. And after creating these creatures who bore his image, after tasking them with dominion over the rest of creation, God said it was very good. And for a time, all was perfect. These first humans, Adam and Eve, lived in communion with their Creator. They walked with God in the cool of the day. They took care of creation as they were designed to do. Then, as is the way of both stories and sadly reality, things took a turn. God had given one rule, one prohibition, yet the first humans chose rebellion. They chose to distrust God instead of trusting Him. Two perfectly satisfied people were convinced by a serpent that the one from whom all blessings flow was withholding something crucial. This perfectly righteous God carried out the sentence for the rebellion, separation from Him in death. But in His mercy, this was a sentence delayed. Even in the very beginning of the curse, we see the first hint of a coming Savior, the one who is going to crush the head of this snake. This is the first time we hear God's promise that this death sentence will not hang over His creation forever, but it certainly won't be the last. And even from this first promise of a rescuer, it is a promise offered to all people, not to a chosen few. As these first people have children, we begin to see the insidious nature of sin, that it wasn't just a one-off, that this wasn't just a moment where Adam and Eve in weakness chose to rebel and fall. We see that there are no people who are going to do life perfectly. After a few generations, humanity had grown so wicked that God wipes them out, all but Noah and his family, to start over. And then even with a test case this small, with eight people specifically chosen because of how well they obeyed God, we see that people are still fundamentally broken. Truth we'll see repeated time and time again through our story. As soon as Noah hits solid ground after the flood, his first impulse is to give thanks to God. And his second impulse is to get dead drunk and naked. It was explained to me long ago that there's a difference between naked and naked. Naked is you're not wearing any clothes. Naked is you're doing something wrong in the middle of it. I'm pretty sure Noah was naked. Noah's descendants don't waste any time rebelling against God either. Despite God's command to them to spread out, to go take care of the entirety of creation, to have dominion over the whole earth, they instead collect together into a massive city. They build a tower that they think they can reach the heavens until God disperses them by confusing their languages. And time goes by. Generations go by. One day, God chooses a descendant of these dispersed people named Abram. We know him better as Abraham. To start a family of people from whom will come this rescuer that God promised. Abraham's a mixed bag. He's full of great faith sometimes. But he mistrusts God's ability to protect him, to protect his family. God makes an unconditional covenant to bless all the world through the descendants of Abraham. No terms, no conditions. This is going to happen not because of anything Abraham or any of his descendants do, but because God says it's going to happen. Abraham and Sarah, despite being well past childbearing age, have a child named Isaac who, like mom and dad and the rest of us, is a mixed bag. Carrying the image of God, yet stained so thoroughly with sin, just like all of us. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and even though Jacob is the younger, the one who would not inherit, he uses deception in similar ways to the snake in the garden in order to get the blessings that usually belong to the firstborn. Jacob runs away from his family. He knows that Esau is going to be angry. He's afraid he might even be angry enough to kill him. So Jacob spends many years away from his family. And as turnabout is often the case in both stories and reality, after being tricked by other people, similarly to how he had tricked his brother, Jacob returns to his homeland. Jacob has
a whole elaborate speech, a plan for how to convince his brother not to just straight up kill him, not to execute his wives, not to murder his children for what he did those years ago. But when Jacob reaches Esau, we get a surprise. Despite expecting Esau to seek revenge, despite expecting him to behave the way most people behave, Esau behaves instead like God. Esau is gracious, he is loving, he is forgiving. We expect him to be angry and vengeful, but instead his behavior is a foreshadowing of the love of the rescuer that's coming for the lost. Esau acts like God instead of like the serpent. He embraces his brother and he celebrates the prodigal's return. Jacob struggles with God both metaphorically and literally and is given a new name, Israel. Israel has 12 sons, two of whom are going to be immediately important to our story, Joseph and Judah. This is another one of those places where what we expect is flipped on its head. Judah leads his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. And after a beautiful story of God using Joseph to preserve not only the lives of his family, but their entire region of the world through a famine, we see Judah, not Joseph, being blessed as the one through whom the rescuer will come. Judah's not a great guy. This is not a guy I'm going to even call a mixed bag. He doesn't deserve to be the ancestor of the Messiah. But there's the rub. Even as good as Joseph is, even as kind and forgiving and wise as Joseph is, he doesn't deserve to be the ancestor of Messiah either. The rescuer is not coming because people deserve him, but because God is good and his mercies endure forever. Even when people are dumb and unfaithful, God remains faithful. Because of Joseph's service to the kingdom, Israel and all his 12 sons and their families were invited to live in Egypt, the most powerful empire the world had seen to that point. And this is where the first book of the Bible ends. God created, people rebelled, God promises a rescuer, and now we're waiting to see how he's going to bring that to pass. We skip forward 4 centuries. We see the descendants of Israel multiplied into the hundreds of thousands, but enslaved by the Egyptians who had once been their refuge. God raised up one of them named Moses to lead the people out of bondage and into the land God had promised Abraham. And after a series of miraculous assaults upon the so-called gods of Egypt, the one true God instituted the Passover, offering a way of salvation not only to the Israelites, but even to Egyptian families if they would place themselves under the blood of the Lamb. After bringing Israel out of Egypt, God makes a new covenant with them, but this time it's a conditional covenant. He doesn't go back on his former promises to Adam and Eve in the garden. He doesn't go back upon what he told Abraham. He builds on them. He will be the king of this people. They will be his. The rescuer will come from among them. He will reveal his glory to the nations through them. But here's where the condition happens. Either his glory will be revealed as he blesses them in their obedience and righteousness, or his glory will be revealed as he punishes them in their rebellion. Either way, the world will see God's power on full display. If you didn't have a bad feeling yet about humanity's ability to obey God in our own strength, here it comes. In the middle of God giving Moses the rules by which the people may know him, the nation of Israel immediately commits idolatry. I mean, this is not a, well, let's think about it. This is, Moses isn't here. Let's make a cow. Y'all, we found a pattern. God brings hope, and people rebel. I wonder if that's going to pop up again. After forgiving their idolatry, God finishes giving Moses the law, and God is finally able to live among his people again. In the garden, he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and now he resides in the tabernacle, a building in the midst of the people. But there have to be some pretty strict rules. This relationship isn't open and free as it was in the garden. Guardrails are required because the sin of the people cannot enter the presence of God, not because he is brittle or fragile or wouldn't survive sin, but because they are brittle and fragile and could not abide the righteousness of God in their sin. This is better than it was, but it's still a broken relationship. There is still a yearning for the intimacy that is missing. God leads Israel to the promised land, but in a move that should surprise absolutely no one, they promptly decide that they don't really trust God to give them the land, and instead they wind up wandering in a desert for 40 years. This is the worst road trip ever. This isn't just kiddos in the back seat needing to stop for a bathroom every 5 minutes. This isn't just saying, I'm not touching you, I'm not touching you, I'm not. This is a bunch of whiny people who have to wander in the wilderness until an entire generation dies. In Joshua, we see the Israelites finally enter the promised land. So long as they follow the Lord, they're unstoppable. It doesn't matter if it is the most famous walled city in the world. It doesn't matter if it's an army that's supposedly unbeatable. They cannot be stopped as they take the land God has promised. Until they get too big for their britches. And they forget that it's God who is doing all of this. And they say, we can take care of that little tiny city over there in our own strength. And then this little tiny city named Ai runs them off until the people repent before God. This is one more reminder that God always carries out his covenant promises. When the people of Israel obey, the nations watch him prosper the nation. When they disobey, when they forget that it is all God doing it in the first place, the nations watch Israel's punishment. At the end of his life, Joshua divides the land among the tribes of Israel, and then he charges the people to obey God, their true king, just as Moses had charged the people before his death. And then we enter the period of the judges. We're not going to linger in this part of the story this morning because, frankly, it's miserable. The best way to describe the time of the judges is a death spiral. God would once again faithfully send someone, a judge, to bring hope, to rescue the people from the enemies of Israel. Then the people would respond in repentance for a time before falling back to the same idols, before chasing after the same things that they had chased before. Eventually, they would be attacked and cry out to God for relief, and he would send another judge. But each time, it's not a circle. It doesn't just repeat. It spirals, and it gets worse and worse and worse. We see some of these heroes of the era live fairly faithfully. But with each passing generation, they become more perverted, more twisted in the way that they rescue Israel. We see the Israelites, the people who are supposed to belong to God, become absolutely no better and no different than the people they took this land away from. This dark era can be summed up with the last line of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. just as things are at their darkest since they've been since slavery in Egypt. God renews the hope of the coming rescuer. We see a family from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, and Judah that is filled with love, with integrity, and with righteousness. We start to get excited about what's going to come through this family, through Ruth and Boaz. And on top of the renewal of hope, we have another reminder that the coming rescuer is not only for Israelites. Ruth is from Moab, an enemy of the people of Israel. And yet she will be an ancestor of the coming king. God has been the king of the people, but they demand a human king. A king that they can hear, that they can see, that they can touch, that they can feel. And after their first king, Saul, leads the people in sin, we see the next renewal of God's promises in a little shepherd boy who became king. What's his name? I just wanted to see if anybody was awake. You didn't even tell me you were going to try to stay awake, so I wanted to check. Here's the thing, though. Even this king, arguably the greatest that Israel ever had, was also broken in terrible ways. Where was there to be hope for the perfect king that God had promised? Where was the one who would rescue the people from their estrangement from God? Where was the one who would bring reconciliation and salvation from sin? Even though he was king, even though he was called a man after God's own heart, David's sin not only colored his own life, not only brought consequences to he and his children, but they led to a civil war and to a kingdom that would only survive united for one generation after him. Before that divide, David's son Solomon ascends to the throne, and he presided in the single most important building project in human history, the temple. You remember how God was in the midst of the people in that tabernacle, in that temporary building that moved around through the desert, that moved around into the promised land? The temple was the next stage of God fulfilling his promise of his presence being with his people. When the temple was finished, God's presence visibly descended upon it. The people knew that he was there. They knew that he would carry out the promises he had made to their ancestors. But that hope didn't last long. One generation after Solomon, the nation of Israel splits into two. The northern kingdom, still called Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember how we talked about Judah as the line through which rescuer would come? Well, here's another reminder. Each nation has a series of kings, most of whom lead the people further and further into their sin and away from God. And the fact of the matter is, y'all, God made a promise. God made a covenant, and he said, the nations are going to know that I'm God. They're going to know that I'm God by the way that I respond to you. God will not stay his hand forever in the face of rebellion. His covenant with these people said that the nations would see his might and his glory, either through their obedience or their disobedience, and guess which they chose. Even in the midst of all the rebellion, God sent prophets to the kings and to the people to draw them back to himself. But year after year and generation after generation, they refused to heed his warnings. Assyria, who we talked about during the series on Jonah and Nahum, conquered the northern kingdom, carrying off its people and resettling the land with other conquered peoples. The northern tribes were lost, and from that day until this day, no one but God knows where all their descendants are. After the fall of Israel, God sends many prophets to call the people of Judah to repentance, to obedience, yet they continue to choose their own way, their own path, their own idols. Through the prophets, God begins to send information about this rescuer who's coming and of how this plan of salvation is going to be achieved. Isaiah tells of the coming promised king being not just a sovereign, not someone who only has a crown, but who is a suffering servant. Jeremiah foretells the fall of Judah to Babylon, but also the hope of a return from that exile on the other side. It should come as no surprise to us that God does what he promised he would do. Judah's continued rebellion was rewarded with exile in Babylon, just as Jeremiah foretold. And at this point, we're stuck in this moment of the story and we ask, is this the end? Is this the end of the hope? Is this the end of the great rescue? Have these chosen people that have been led away from their homeland, this lineage of David carried off in chains to a foreign kingdom, is there any hope left? But even in exile, God used his people. We've read the stories of Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. They serve in the palace with distinction. We see Jews like these and others gain such prominence that when the Persians conquer Babylon, the Persian kings grant Ezra and Nehemiah the right to return to their homeland to begin rebuilding the temple and to begin rebuilding Jerusalem. And some Jews return building a second temple. But this time, when they finish, there's no visible presence of God. So they begin to ask, is this the end of the story? Did God take us into exile and then bring us back and give us the freedom to rebuild a temple and this city only to abandon us? Has God finally had enough? And that's how we end the Old Testament. With this question still on everyone's mind, where is God? Is he still sending a rescuer? And after about 400 years of deafening silence, God speaks again. This time it's not through a prophet. It's not through a political figure like a judge or a king. This time God's own son took on human flesh and dwelt among his creation. The rescuer isn't a mere man. He is Messiah. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The prophecies and the covenants were fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth, born of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Judah, and David. Here was finally the one who would crush the serpent's head and ransom God's people. Jesus was born. He lived, enduring every temptation that is common to mankind, but unlike every single human who had come before him, Jesus never sinned. Jesus never fell to the temptations. He loved and he ministered to Jews and Gentiles alike, reminding us yet again that this story is not just for one people, but for every tribe and every tongue. Having been the only person not to earn separation from God, the only one not to earn death, Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross to atone for the sins of all those who would accept his salvation. And here, it would seem, is the darkest moment in the story. The rescuer had been promised since Eden has been murdered. The promised king killed by those who should have instead knelt at his feet. What hope could possibly be left? But then, out of the still darkness on Sunday morning came the sound of a massive stone rolled away from Jesus' tomb as he rose from the dead, conquering once and for all death and the grave. Talk about your plot twists. Jesus continued to teach his disciples for a few weeks. Then he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, but not before promising his return. And the next time he isn't coming to deal with sin, he is coming to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. He is coming to reign as the rightful king over all creation. Jesus' disciples went from scared and timid during the trial and crucifixion of Jesus to bold and courageous evangelists, spreading the news of God himself taking on human flesh, living, dying, and rising again. They carried this news from Jerusalem in all directions. And the book of Acts, we see the gospel carried into Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, at least as far as the apostles knew. Unlike most stories, while the end of this one has been written, it's not finished. We live in the now, but not yet, that follows the Acts of the Apostles, but precedes the events foretold in the Revelation of John. We still live with the consequences of sin every day, both in our world and in our lives. We long for the day when we will not only be freed of our own sin, but when we will no longer have to watch innocents assaulted or terrorized, when we will no longer have to fight this long battle of growing in righteousness, because righteousness will be all that remains. The story has an ending, and it beats happily ever after all hollow. God and his redeemed humanity will dwell together once more, never to be separated again. There's going to be a new Jerusalem, a new Eden, a resurrection of the cosmos itself that Scripture says will exceed our wildest hopes or expectations. Church, there's coming a day when Jesus will come riding on a white horse, returning in a way that cannot be missed, cannot be ignored, and cannot be reasoned away. When the incarnate Word of God will speak truth and justice, when the Lion of Judah will roar for all to hear and to obey, and God himself will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people, comprised of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue, and together the bride of Christ will join our bridegroom at the marriage feast of the Lamb. What a day that will be. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Jesus, come quickly. All of Scripture tells this one story: God's redemptive faithfulness. The reunion of God and his created image bearers, not because of anything that we have done, but entirely because of his love and his grace. There is a reason why we resonate with stories. There's a reason why we cry during Old Yeller, because deep down we feel how unnatural death and sickness and disease are. They are foreign to the perfect creation of God, brought about only because of sin and the curse. There's a reason why tears welled up in my eyes as I watched the gathering together of heroes for a final battle against the villain in an Avengers movie. Not because that movie matters at all, but because that moment is coming. Not with some costumed heroes in spandex, but with the true hero of the great story, Jesus, Messiah, returning to establish his reign. Stories affect us because all the stories we read or we tell or we watch reflect in some way, large or small, this great story. The true story that's at the heart of all existence. The story of God's great faithfulness. We love stories not least for how they remind us that evil is vanquished and that good ultimately triumphs. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Fairy tales do not tell children that dragons exist." Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed. Church, we don't have to be told that sin and death and pain and disease exist. We don't have to be told that evil exists. All we have to do is look outside, look at the news, or look in our own hearts. We need to know that sin and evil are defeated. And they are. Praise God, they are. This morning, we're not going to have an extensive invitation. I just ask that we would sit quietly for a moment, that we would listen for Holy Spirit to move, that we would respond as He leads. If you need counsel or prayer, come visit with me. Otherwise, reflect on this grand story of God's love. And we'll close the service together in a few moments. Go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.